So let's turn now to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, magnificent 13 chapters in the New Testament. And for our Bible readings this morning, we've taken the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1, which form the introduction to Hebrews. And then we've taken the last section of chapter 13, including what is a magnificent benediction, where the great shepherd of the sheep has been brought up from the dead through the blood of the eternal covenant. And Hebrews has been a book that some of us perhaps have read and meditated on and thought about. It may be for many of us perhaps a new book, something that we've not read very much of. And it may be that there is some sort of difficulty in approaching Hebrews because it seems to be such a strange book. It seems to be full of so many things that don't relate to our culture and to our time. And so when we come to look at Hebrews, we need to understand the wider setting. That sign is usually that there's someone's mobile phone on and it's trying to pick up a signal. So it'd be a good indication to switch your mobile phone off unless you're on call, for those who are medicos among us. So today I want to talk about Jesus as the beginning and end of Hebrews, the beginning of end of faith in Hebrews, but he's certainly the beginning and the end of everything that Hebrews is about. And when we come to handling Hebrews, or Hebrews handling us, which is probably a better way to speak about it, handling Hebrews, I want to speak about it today under four separate headings that are very closely related. I want to talk about culture, conflict, conscience and Christ. Culture, conflict, conscience and Christ. And I don't want us to have an antiquarian look at Hebrews. What I mean by that is that there are people who collect antiquarian books. It's a good hobby to have and can be quite a profitable hobby. And it's also just a very interesting hobby to have. But an antiquarian book collector, an antiquarian book reader, is interested in the book because of the way it was written, say as a Victorian romantic novel or something, and very interested in what was happening at the time of the political events and so forth. And all of the scripture, but particularly Hebrews, I think, is susceptible to us reading it in an antiquarian way. Because it seems so far from where we are, like none of us in the last 24 hours have been tempted to go back and offer a lamb or a goat for as a sacrifice for our sins, have we, in the temple? You know, it seems so far removed from where we are as a people that it's easy, I think, to fall into the trap of reading Hebrews as a book that is very much related to the culture of its time and very specifically related to a group of people who are having troubles, and those troubles are not the same as what we have, and it's easy for us therefore to look at Hebrews and to look at the people to whom it's written and to say, well, we're not like that. And that means that you come to Hebrews perhaps not expecting to receive much from it, except perhaps we try to use it as a theological sort of reference book or a textbook. And particularly we ask some of the difficult questions there, like, can a person once saved lose their salvation? And what does Hebrews 6 mean? And if you just approach it as a theological sort of source book, you lose the power of it. But if you think about those four headings that I've given you today, culture, conflict, conscience and Christ, not one of them is related to an antiquarian framework. We all have a culture, don't we? We all experience conflict. We've all got a conscience. And we all need Christ. So what I want to do this morning is to take what might be seen as a sort of antiquarian book and say, no, in principle, everything that they face, we face. And so everything that's written there for them is written for us. And everything that they need to hear about Christ, we need to hear about Christ. So no antiquarians here as we handle Hebrews over these next weeks. When we come therefore to the question of culture, let's ask where that comes from and how it's reinforced. I think we'd say very simply that culture is something that is imbibed at a very early age. You sort of take culture in with your mother's milk. you come up in a culture and you learn assumptions and expressions of life and ways of being in relationship that just seem natural to you because that's the way it's always been. Even things like manners and saying please and thank you and the way we do that is all culturally related. So culture is something that is just with us from the very beginning. You're immersed in it, and it's very closely related to language, and what we have in our language is an expression of how our culture is formed. And you learn a culture, you learn its language, very much the case. Or you learn a language, you learn a culture, to go the other way. But that culture is also reinforced by things. It's reinforced, obviously, by your upbringing. If you're learning something from your father's knee, or as we say, taking it in with your mother's milk, and then as you grow up, the things that you learn at that time are reinforced, so through your upbringing. So that culture becomes embedded in your thinking patterns and your actions. But also that culture is reinforced by the law that you live under. So there's a law of the land, which is an expression of a particular culture. And our laws are an expression of the history. The statute books of the Western world, for example, have not just been thought up overnight, even though we might think they have in some ways. They're the expression of years and years of legislative and judicial reflection. But then again, culture is reinforced by something else, and that is our worship. What we worship, as we've seen earlier in other series, determines who we are. We become like what we worship, says Psalm 115. Now those things, upbringing and law and worship, act as mutual reinforcers in a culture. And if in a cultural setting your upbringing and your law and your worship are very tightly integrated, that cultural milieu in which you live becomes almost unbreakable. Now, it's very hard for us to understand a culture. It's almost impossible for a person to understand the culture in which they've been brought up. The deepest assumptions of our cultures lie unexpressed within our hearts, and we can't even get access to them except sometimes we look at the very significant things that happen at significant times in our own lives or significant times in the life of a nation, and then you get a window into the very, very deep roots of culture. But where that upbringing and where the law and where the worship are tightly integrated, those things form an unbreakable bond. Now, we can look outside of our culture and say, oh, we can see that for other cultures. But you don't have to go outside the Christian fold to see it operating very powerfully. If you think of all of the pseudo-Christian sects and cults that have operated in the world, if you're a member of a pseudo-Christian sect or a cult, you can't get out of that. You just can't wake up one day and think, I'm going to think differently. The culture of that sect has embedded itself within you. It's been reinforced by your upbringing. It's been reinforced by the law of the group that you've lived under, and it's been reinforced by your worship. So we could look very easily askance at other cultures and say, oh yes, we could see how the law and the worship and the upbringing might reinforce one another, say for Islam or something. But you don't have to go very far afield and you find it happening here all the time. And what happens in an Australian situation, if we can speak very locally at the moment, is that our culture is in chaos because the upbringing, the law and the worship are all subject to change without notice at the moment. So we don't know where we belong. Now those things form a vice-like grip, those three reinforcers. But I would suggest, on the basis of what we read in Hebrews and elsewhere in the New Testament, there's even a greater issue. Because our culture gives us everything that makes us who we are and gives us status. You can live in a culture and have a status in relationship to that culture. you could move to another place in a different culture and suddenly you have no status. Your status is related to your culture. Can you see that? And a person who is status diminished, to make up a phrase, feels great tension within themselves. There's a drive within us to be status enhanced, to make them up. We could deal with a whole psychology, couldn't we? Rivaling self-esteem. But we want to be somewhere in our culture. We want to measure ourselves where we are. We want some sort of markers in the landscape to indicate how we are in relationship to other people, how other people regard us, how we ought to regard other people. And those things are all therefore fundamentally related to a question of by what means are we justified? By what means do we maintain our status before others and before God? And as soon as we start talking those sort of questions, we're no longer in the realm just of culture simply, we're actually in the realm of what Paul speaks about when he talks about the flesh, which in its self-expression is always trying to advance itself at the expense of others, which in its self-expression is always looking for a means by which it might justify itself before others. And so when we come to consider culture, you could look at it horizontally, and I would guess that every secular anthropologist would say, yes, I can see that upbringing, law and worship, they mutually reinforce one another. But when you then start talking about culture as the realm where the flesh is able to operate in that theological sense, and where the world in the theological sense has its power base, and where principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness and other things are able to operate, then our sort of secular cultural anthropology friends will part company from us. But biblically speaking, those things that we see horizontally, the reinforcers of upbringing and law and worship, they are very closely tied with the unseen things, such as the world and the flesh, the law, the conscience, and the operations of principalities and powers. And so culture is not God to us. One of the criticisms that has been made of much Western missionary work, some of it justified, much of it not, is that it destroys culture. I would be very glad if Christian mission work destroyed much of Australian culture, wouldn't you? Because much of culture is just wrong. Biblically, all of our cultures need to be judged by the gospel. There is no such thing as culture which is sacrosanct God, because every expression of culture is going to come from the expression of a human heart which is tainted with the same sin and wickedness universally. And so in every culture you're going to see those things which are fundamentally opposed to the dignity of human beings in operation, the world and the flesh and the devil. So cultures therefore need to be brought under the judgment of the cross. They need to be brought under the judgment of the gospel. So that's the first thing. Our culture is something we live in. These people to whom the letter of Hebrews is written, they had a culture in which they lived, and there were very strong reinforcers. Their upbringing, the law in which they lived under, and their worship were all one. They were tightly integrated and very much bound into that way of thinking. And then along came some people who preached Jesus to them. We're going to read about how that happened when we come to chapter 2, and we're going to think about what response that brought. But here you come to a paradox. The paradox is this, that those cultural ties are very, very strong, but paradoxically, they are very easily threatened. The culture is very strong in trying to cohere people within it. You try and get out of a sect or a cult. But at the same time, it's very easily threatened by someone who might want to get people to get out of it. Do you know what I mean? So you've got this paradox that culture seems very strong, but it's easily threatened because everything that we are is bound up with that culture. our identity and our security and our status and our acceptability in the world and our personal worth and even our personal wealth, they're all tied up with our culture. So what must have happened in the New Testament? What must have taken place for Saul, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, to be able to write, "There's no longer Jew nor Greek"? What must have taken place for him to be able to write, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything"? How could he say that there's no longer Scythian, barbarian, slave or free, but all are one in Jesus Christ? You see, there must have been an incredible cultural meltdown that obliterated from his mind and his experience those things which were negative chains that held him in captivity, and purified his culture so that he could see who he was as a Jew truly in Christ, and he could see who a Gentile was truly in Christ, and he could see who a barbarian was truly in Christ. And all of the old cultural things which not only bind together but therefore separate off, they were all broken down. There must have been an enormous thing happen. But that doesn't happen without conflict. Because a culture, as we said, paradoxically is extremely strong, but it's very easily threatened. And when someone in a cultural group, and when someone in that cultural group themselves starts to experience something happening within their heart and life, then others within that, just try it in a non-Christian family, those of you who are just single believers in a non-Christian family. Strange things happen, don't they? Because suddenly this person within the family, which has its own culture, they're not quite walking according to step with the rest of the culture of the family. And all of the people look sort of quite strangely at this new Christian person and think, are they being captured by aliens and spirited away and being replaced by some clever copy? So what happens when a person comes to Christ, when Christ meets a person, is that the very deeply held assumptions within their own culture start to be changed. They change from within, because that person has the life of the Spirit of God within them. That person has the beginnings of the age to come working away within them like yeast, and the things that they once thought very precious they suddenly no longer regard as precious, and the things that once held them captive they no longer are captive to, but also the things that were good in their culture they love still even more, but it's sort of all purified and cleansed. And so when these people were hearing the gospel, there was a conflict which emerged. Now, the conflict comes from two areas. There's a sort of inner pull and there's an outer pressure. The inner pull is, well, if any of us, as many of us have, but many of us here have either lived or worked or visited overseas, you know? And in that place where everything is unfamiliar, we have many overseas students. You have many friends who come from other places, right? What's it like when you're in a place where everyone's language is different? Where the way in which things are done and why things are done are completely other than the way they've been done for all of your upbringing and why they've been done during that upbringing. And then you hear somewhere in a crowd a voice in your own language. What happens? Oh, and when we were living away overseas, we'd sometimes hear an Aussie accent, and the first thing we thought was, oh, do we sound like that? Can't be that bad. But there was also something that said, oh, there's someone who might come from Adelaide. So you have that pull, don't you, to go back to your cultural roots. That's where you've come from. That's what you belong to. It's an inner tug and a drive. And sometimes when things get very tough, when you've moved from one culture to another, the desire to go back becomes very, very strong. You see it in what happened to the people as they were brought out under Moses' leadership. At least we might have been slaves in Egypt, but we had leeks and onions, so let's go back there. The desire to go back to the familiar, that cultural pull and tug, is exceptionally strong. But also there's a conflict that comes from outside, because as a person starts to find their innermost being transformed by the gospel, and therefore all of their cultural assumptions and attachments start to loosen off and change, surrounding culture starts to put pressure on and says, no, it's not going to be that way. And so here in Hebrews, as we find many places in the scriptures and many places in history, and not least many places today in the world, a person becomes a Christian and persecution happens. Isolation, ostracism, rejection, loss of status, loss of identity, loss of security, loss of wealth, loss of property, and even loss of life. And these people had gone through nearly all of those things, but they had not yet come to the point where they had lost their lives, but they were heading that way. Hebrews, therefore, has it all. So what happens when that happens? And the answer is, it all has to do with your conscience. You just get a cold and your conscience is stirred up. They talk about man flu. You know what that is? It's when men just get a cold and they have to go to bed for a week, and women, these great, strong, noble things, just power on forever, you know? All that. But it's true, isn't it? Notice the women are laughing and the men are all. But even when you've got the man flu, your conscience is sort of stirred up. How many people have come through a time of illness and deep suffering, perhaps in that illness, more than man flu? Let's say you're confronted with a diagnosis which could be a terminal diagnosis. And what comes out of your conscience then? How settled are you really? How fearful are you really? And when the conflict comes and you've lost your status and your identity and your inheritance and your personal connectedness and the wealth that you have and the security of your property and even the threat with you losing your life, conscience then becomes very, very powerful. And so conscience is given a huge amount of attention in Hebrews. And we're going to need to give it that attention as we come through it. Many of you here will have studied. Do you still do Shakespeare at school? But you know, most of us who are a little, who's here? Yeah. He had a sister, Shakespeare's sister. Most of us have got half a dozen Shakespeare quotes tucked away that we know of, and our language has got about 500 Shakespeare quotes that we use just as part of our normal day-to-day conversation. But I bet most of us here would be able to quote something that Shakespeare said about conscience in Hamlet. Which is what? Conscience doth make cowards of us all. You let a person have a troubled conscience, and as Luther said, we are fearful even of a rustling of a leaf. And when we come to face our mortality and our illness, we find that our conscience is stirred up and fear that we never knew we had is there. And the other side of that fear is an accusation from the evil one that says, well, this has all happened because you. If you hadn't done this, then you wouldn't have had this disease. And unless you're perfect, that disease is going to come back. It's all got to do with what's happening in your conscience. Conscience makes cowards of us all in the end, And another quote, I don't know where this came from, but I remember reading on one occasion a quote that said, a good conscience or a clear conscience is usually the sign of a poor memory. That's not bad, is it? But there is this question underneath those statements, then what do you do with a conscience that's stirred up? How do you find peace for that conscience? Because remember, we looked before we started this series on Hebrews, we had a couple of precursors. One was on the matter of the Sabbath rest, and one was on the matter of covenant. Now, there's no rest, says my Lord, for the wicked. They are constantly tossing up mire and dirt, it says in Isaiah chapter 57. Now, what he's speaking of there is the inner turmoil of a person in their guilt as their conscience is in operation. There's just no resting place for it. You run and run and run and run and run and run, but you can't hide. Now, when the conscience is stirred up, how do you find rest? There'll be no resting place unless that's put to rest. So you could have all of the theology you like about the Sabbath and the Sabbath rest, but unless your conscience is at peace, you will not enter that rest. Therefore, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But you couldn't have that rest brought to you unless there was a change of covenant. Because as we come to see, as the writer to the Hebrews explains, all that old covenant could do was finally to bring a reminder of sins year by year. Because if a sacrifice could be offered that would make the worshipper perfect in their conscience, there would no longer need to be sacrifices made. So every time a sacrifice was made under the old covenant arrangements, yes, from one point of view, it was bringing peace to the conscience, because that person was told that there is a God who deals with sin. But you had to offer another sacrifice. So in that way, it operated just as a reminder of sins, the writer says, year by year. And now we have one sacrifice which has cleansed our conscience once for all, because there is no reminder of sins in that sacrifice. There is actually just a proclamation of sins forgiven. So you couldn't come to that place of restfulness and having that secure and contented conscience without there being a change in the covenant, and that change in covenant is of course all predicted and prophesied. And if you think about it also, the great pastoral thing, if you were to think about what does the writer of Hebrews constantly urge his people to, it would be hope and love. And unless the conscience is at peace, there's no hope. And unless your conscience is at peace, there'll be no love, because it'll just be what you're doing to make your conscience better. So you can see how conscience really sits at the very heart of what Hebrews is about, which is in turn related to a new covenant, which is in turn related to the rest, which is in turn, therefore, the basis of our hope and our love as the people of God. So you come to this question of culture, and without realising it, suddenly you're right in the heart of what a human being is about. Conscience doth make cowards of us all, but it also is the universal thing that makes every human being a human being. So there has to be a universal gospel to deal with that matter in the human heart. And that universal gospel is in Christ. And the wonderful thing about Hebrews is that he doesn't give us a theory about how the covenant comes. He keeps bringing us to Christ. And Christ is the sum and total of all that he has to say about entering the rest, about the new covenant that God has put in place for the forgiveness of sins, about the age to come about which we are speaking, about how we live in this world when we are confronted by things that are seen. And he says, no, we look for a city which is unseen, whose maker and builder is God. And Christ is the key, therefore, to understanding all of that. That's why we've taken those two Bible readings this morning, one from the beginning of Hebrews and one from the benediction at the end. And they are sort of like theological bookends. And everything else that's written in between, you have to understand as being supported and held by those two bookends. And you could also say that everything in the first four verses of Hebrews, you can read all the way through till you get to the end. And everything in that magnificent benediction, where Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep brought up from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant, everything in that great benediction you can actually see he's written back into the book all the way through from chapter 1. So as we come through Hebrews, what we're going to do is, if not consciously, at least unconsciously, we'll have in our minds Hebrews 1 verses 1 to 4 and Hebrews 13 verses 20 to 22, and those two great statements, the introduction and the benediction, actually tell us what the whole of the book is about. So when we come to the opening statement, you see that it focuses, because of all the things that we've said, fully and completely on Jesus Christ. He is the one in these last days through whom God has spoken to us. Now we're going to come back to this part next week, and we're going to go on into further into chapter 1 and the early part of chapter 2 next week. But I draw your attention to just three brief things as we close from these opening four verses. Firstly, God spoke. God spoke. And he goes on speaking. Don't think of the Old Testament as some sort of second-hand revelation of God. God actually spoke to our fathers. He spoke to Abraham, and he spoke to Moses. And where would we be if God had not spoken? Where would God's people have been if God had not spoken? There would indeed not be God's people unless God had spoken. And he spoke right at the beginning. God said, "Let there be," and there was. And he spoke in the face of human rebellion and says that there would be enmity between my seed and the seed of woman and the seed of the serpent, but the one would come who would crush the serpent's head. And he spoke through all of the covenants that he made with Abraham and Isaac and all the rest that we've learned about. And he keeps speaking through his servants, the prophets. But all that he said there, real and rich and full and dynamic, was always with a view to something else. And in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he made heir of all things. He appointed him, commissioned him, as heir of all things. When you're an heir, you have authority over the estate because that authority has been granted to you. And Jesus Christ is the one in whom God has vested all of his authority. And as the one in whom all authority is vested, he is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, we should not think of that just first and foremost as some mystical, metaphysical power. Some of us here are parents. There's some who have just become parents, some who are going to be parents very shortly, some very, very shortly. But what happens when you're a parent? Do you get to the stage where you think, the kids are grown up, they're off my hands? Or are they always somehow on your hands? And the grandkids are on your hands, and the great-grandkids are on your hands. And is there not a sense where you as a parent actually have to uphold them all? And is there not a sense in which sometimes you think, I'd love a holiday from that? And does God ever take a holiday from upholding in that relational, powerful, connected, direct, personal sense? The answer is no. And he doesn't have to just provide them with money or a place to live. He actually has to provide them with a sacrifice for sins he upholds through that. And Jesus is therefore the exact representation of the Father's nature. All that God is, you see in the face of Jesus Christ. Everything that Jesus Christ is and says and does is the revelation of the Father. In fact, he says he's the outshining of the Father's nature. And there is a different word that's used. It doesn't mean just reflecting. You may, in a certain sense, reflect the glory of Christ as a human being, but it's another thing altogether for you actually to be Christ. Now, Christ was the one who did not just reflect the glory of the Father, but the very glory of the Father shone out from him. He was not a passive reflecting instrument, he was an active radiating instrument. He is the outshining of the Father's nature, the outshining of the Father's glory, and by grace you are united with him, and in a remarkable sense, they see your good deeds and glorify your Father. In a remarkable sense, you become part of the outshining of Christ, but only because you're part of Christ. But the very nature, the very stamp, the very being, the very character of God, which is our English equivalent of one of the words that's here, is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And what in particular shows the character and nature of God the Father? He made purification for sins. Now the writer to the Hebrews here is just setting out a few statements that he's going to take the rest of his letter or sermon. It was actually probably a sermon. You think you're hard done by listening to a sermon? You would have had to listen to the whole of Hebrews preached, and it would have been wonderful, I think. But here he's just setting some things out, and he's going to take those and weave them through everything he says. But when it comes to making purification for sins and therefore cleansing a conscience, he's going to spend a long time on that, because that's what we need to know as the people of God, to encourage us in hope and in love, and to keep us in the power of having a purified conscience, and to keep us from being dragged back by the cultural pulls that come to us. But it's also in that, and through that purification for sins, that he disarms the principalities and powers, that he takes away the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And it's through that, therefore, he is able to sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high, uncontested. He's actually met all his foes hand to hand, and he's beaten a lot of them in his cross. So that gives us a picture of where we are and where we'll be going as we come through this series, but we take away this thing with us first and foremost today. You have a man sitting at the right hand of God who loves you. He's interceding for you. He lives eternally for you, to bring you before the Father's throne and to defend you from your enemies. And he's done all of that through making purification of sins for you. That's the one who's sitting at the right hand of the power of the Majesty in heaven. He's the one who actually comes to you today and says, "Today, if you hear my voice, don't drift away. Don't put it in the antiquarian basket. Today, you need the forgiveness of sins. You're going to find them only in Jesus Christ. Today, if you have a troubled conscience, the only resting place for that is Christ. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't be sucked back into the cultural pull that's going to kill your heart and mind and body and soul. Hear his voice. Amen." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the great, magnificent and inexpressible gift of your Son, and what he has done on our behalf, but even more, Father, who he is on our behalf, as the one through whom you've made the world, as the one who is heir of all things, as the one who's made purification for our sins, as the one who sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, Father, that this one should be our High Priest is inexpressible. And we pray, Father, as the writer says, that our eyes would be fixed on him, that we would consider him, and that we would meditate on him and not be drawn away to drift and finally to end up destroyed. So, Father, hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.